The reading today can be found on page 874 of the Church Bibles and is taken from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. That's page 874 of the Church Bibles. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of your property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have disobeyed your command. And I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome, Matt.
Thank you. Hello.
It's great to have you with us today. You've been with us for a few months.
Almost a year now,
almost
actually.
A year. Mm. But you're not going to be with us much longer.
No, hopefully from January we will be heading off on a voyage of starting a new church in Stockport Town Centre. Myself and my wife Lil and John and Kerry Causey. Some of you will remember John. He's over there. He was the schools worker. Is that what
he
was?
Well, you were with us for a bit as well.
I was here, a long, long time ago.
A long, long time ago.
And yeah, we're going to start a new church in Stockport.
Right. So when's that beginning?
January. But right. We're already meeting.
Oh, January.
Now.
Okay, January. Yeah, yeah. And you're already meeting now. So are you meeting this afternoon?
We're meeting at 4 o'clock this afternoon, Stockport Town Centre, Walthview House. You'll all be very welcome.
Right.
We won't have enough tea and butties for you, but you'd still be very welcome to join us.
And how many are starting with you, planting?
Including myself and John and our wives. There are 15 of us, 15 adults and 11 children. So it feels very vulnerable and a very new thing at the moment.
And how is this being financed?
we're a brand new church initiative, so we don't have a sending church. Lots of church plants are sort of a church like yourselves might say, well, let's plant down the road, let's start a new one, and we can help fund it and those sorts of things. We're completely starting from scratch, no sending church, so we are raising, begging, not stealing quite yet, as much of the money as we can. We're writing to trusts, to friends, to supporters. At the moment, my wife and I are living off inheritance,
right?
So that's a joy and a sadness at the same time.
Of course. And you've got a part-time job?
So I'm working, I've got two part-time jobs. John also has one. John's working nights in Sainsbury's at the moment, stacking the shelves. They've given him the alcohol section, I'm not sure what that says, but that's the section he's got. And I'm working for an organisation called Anglican Mission in England. And I do literally started last week, do a day a week for them, seeking to work out how we're going to plant more churches around the country. And also I am doing some talks for Christian Radio, believe it or not, some 10-minute slots. You can listen to me with your cornflakes in the morning. And I'm trying to take some of the sermons I've done and sort of put them into 10-minute figures and get some money from that.
Fantastic. So, but this is, I mean, just to make clear, this is planting outside the Church of England.
Yes.
So I guess there are other churches in Stockport.
Mm-hmm.
How have they reacted to this?
So, to be honest, those who are already outside the Church of England are, we've had a really warm welcome. Stockport is a town that, I'll give you the actual statistic, there is one church for every 3,437 people in Stockport. So clearly there needs to be more churches because there are 300,000 people in Stockport and they need churches. So those who are outside of the structures, so non-conformists, they are very, very pleased that we're there. They're delighted that there is another gospel witness going on in the town. There are some Anglicans within the structures who are delighted we're there and pleased that there's a gospel witness going on in the town. And there are a few who are less pleased that we're there. But as you said earlier on, there are enough people and enough churches to go around, and a lot of people need to hear about Jesus, so we'll deal with that.
Absolutely. I mean, I think it's sad that the Church of England sometimes can get rather defensive. It did during the ministry of George Whitfield, of course, which eventually drove George Whitfield out of the Church of England and just preached in the open air because clergy would close their churches to him. Mm. So, and that led to the sort of...
So find us in the marketplace
later on this year. You know, that led to a great revival.
Yeah, yeah,
so,
absolutely.
I think we're all recognised that the Church of England in this country is in a bit of a mess. And so all power to your elbow, really.
Thank you.
And so you're getting ordained by Andy Lyons in due course.
Yeah, yeah. So we'll have a bishop and be allowed to wear a dress like Nigel does and such like.
Yeah,
so, it's very important to us to have, as a church, you know, we could have planted an independent church in Stockport and that would have been easy and would have upset far fewer people, but we wanted wider connectivity with a global church and global Anglicans, and we don't want to be independent because I don't...
Right.
The gospel unites us.
Music to my ears.
I know, that's why I said it.
Okay, great. Good. Okay, look, you better... there's a long reading coming up, 2 Samuel chapter 3 verses... Well, I don't think you're going to read all 30 verses, are you?
But no, we'll see where we get.
I'll hand over to you and...
Thank you very much.
Carry on.
Thanks, Nigel.
Okay.
There are some of these booklets as well at the back. I've just put them on the shelf at the back that tell you more about who we are and what we're doing. So if you want to pick one of those up on the way out, please do. And please do remember us in your prayers. We'd really appreciate that. Anyway, that said, let's turn to weightier things and the Word of God. So please turn with me, will you please, to 2 Samuel chapter 3, page 256 of the Church Bibles. As Nigel says, it is a big reading, so I'm going to... not read it all. I think I'll start at verse 6 and we'll see where we get to. 2 Samuel chapter 3. We'll start at verse 6. While there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the household of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines."
and Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband Palatal, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her weeping after her all the way to Baharim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him, And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all of Israel to my lord the king, and they will make a covenant with you that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Let me pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have spoken to us in your word. We pray now as we unpack this passage, this complex series of events, that you would lead us to see your son more clearly, to know what our faith and who our faith is in, and to delight in serving as those who are part of the kingdom of grace. Amen. We'll keep that passage open and come with me, if you will, to a land far away from here. To a world of kings and of feuds. A world of civil war and of treachery, of betrayal and seduction and murder. And I'm not talking about the fictional world of Game of Thrones, but I'm talking about the real life historical world of David and God's own nation, the people of Israel, here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. You'll remember, if you were here with us last week, that King Saul, the king of Israel, is dead. The people of God are left once again, just like at the end of the book of Judges, without a king. Everyone can blindly do what they think is right in their own eyes. And so now faced with a power vacuum, two prospective kings rise up to make a claim for the nation. In the red corner is the house of the former king Saul, a house now led by Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. It is a house backed by the mighty military mind that is his Ish-bosheth's cousin Abner. Whilst in the blue corner, we have David, shepherd boy, giant slayer, harp player and warrior, backed by his military man, Joab. Now at this point in the unfolding events, Ish-bosheth rules over the majority of the tribes of Israel, whilst David just sits over enthroned over one. And yet we're told right there at the beginning of the chapter that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, whilst the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. David, despite being smaller in number, is winning. And as if to emphasize it, verses 2 to 5 tell us that David's family is getting bigger. He adds wives and children to his family. Now please, don't misread this. Don't get this wrong. Having 6 wives is not a good thing. This isn't one of those moments in the Bible, you know, we take up our Bible and says, "Well, it says we can in the Bible." We're not allowed to do that with this. Not at all. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that kings shouldn't accrue for themselves many wives. The Bible is always a one wife, one husband book. David here is wrong in what he's doing. I think he's doing it because he wants to gain an upper hand politically with the nations around him. So if he marries from those nations, well, then he has sort of stronger allegiances and all of those sorts of things. But as you'll see, as the story of David unfolds, this will lead him and his sons, actually, into all sorts of dangers and problems in the future. 6 wives is not a good thing. But growing families in the Bible always is a good thing. God's command to Adam and Eve was, go forth and multiply. His promise to Abraham was, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so despite David's lustful folly here, Samuel wants us to know and understand that the underdog David is growing in power and stature. He's increasing as the house of Saul is decreasing. Which really should come as no surprise to us, because verse 18 tells us that David is God's chosen man for the kingdom. He is God's chosen new appointed king, the one whom God has promised will lead God's people to victory against their enemies and bring them into a time of peace. The war is raging. The battle for power is going on. And David is winning. Which kind of makes it a rather stupid time for Ishbosheth to pick a fight with his military leader. But just like his father Saul before him, it seems that paranoia and jealousy and a hunger to keep clawing for power despite it slipping from his grasp is in the blood. And so Ishbosheth, jealous and paranoid at the standing that his military man Abner has in Israel, goes on to accuse Abner of a crime against the kingdom. Verse 7, now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? This is a massive accusation to lay against Abner. Because in those days, to take for oneself something or someone who belonged to the king was to lay claim to a part of the kingdom itself. This was Ishbosheth accusing Abner, his most loyal and powerful ally, of treason, of a coup, of stirring a mutiny against the king. But whatever drove this madness of Ishbosheth, it was an ill-thought-through accusation. After all, if Abner had wanted the kingdom, it seems from verse 6 that as an increasingly powerful military leader of Israel, he could have just taken it. I mean, we're told that Ishbosheth was scared of him. There is no justification in the king's accusation here. This is pure paranoia. But in his clawing to keep power, all Ishbosheth serves to do is break the spell that has kept Abner loyal all these years. So now look at verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends. And I have not given you into the hand of David. I've stood by you. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. Abner is both angry and also hurt. The household that he has served for years, the king whom he, chapter 2, verse 8, gave the kingdom to on a plate, has just treated him like utter rubbish. Slapped him in the face. Insulted him right royally, stabbed him in the back. This is a betrayal of monumental proportions. And Abner knows it. As it dawns upon him that this is a king and a kingdom that is not worthy of his allegiance. This is a king who is going to lose the war. This is a king who, despite the appearance and the title, is no king at all. And so he defects. Verse 12, he sends messengers to David on his behalf saying, to whom does this land belong? Make your covenant with me and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. No longer will Abner serve the house of Saul, but now the commander of Israel's army sends to David and says, listen, David. David, if you'll have me, then from now on I will do all that I can to deliver you the kingdom. I will give you my all. You will have my allegiance and my service. My hand shall be with you. Problem is, though, when you start to think about that, that's a pretty high-risk strategy for Abner. There's a reason that in verse 12 he sends messengers to David rather than going and confronting David himself. Because if he just turns up one day from the enemy's household, well, David or one of his men might simply strike him down before Abner has a chance to plead a case. Which is why, as well, he turns up in verse 20 with 20 men. You know, if you've been a rebel, then coming back across to the king and standing before the king and standing in his presence, that's a high-risk strategy, isn't it? Scary business. For years, Abner has served at the hand of a king who has sought after David's life. Abner was instrumental in placing Ishbosheth on the throne. He is entrenched in the house of the enemy as you can possibly get. And he's got enemies in David's camp too. Joab, verse 24, whose brother had died at the hand of Abner. Oh, he wants Abner dead. Which is why in verse 24, he's so upset to hear that David does nothing of the sort. Doesn't kill him. Doesn't strike him down. No, instead we see in David that here is a king who seeks peace and not vengeance. A king who is patient with his enemies. A king who is slow to anger and rather than giving Abner what he deserves is instead quick to make a covenant, a peace accord. David accepts Abner in his repentance. Abner comes to David and he's seeking peace. He says, look, I've turned my allegiance from Ishbosheth to God's anointed. And David is quick to make peace with Abner. He breaks bread and shares in a meal with him, a covenant meal, a peace meal where the enemy is welcomed in. Peace reigns. And Abner is brought from the hand of the weak, jealous, power-hungry, backstabbing enemy into the household of God's anointed king of Israel. The enemy becomes an ally. No longer does he serve the household of false kings, but now he serves, verse 12, at the pleasure of David, God's anointed. And he wastes no time, verse 17, in getting to work, persuading the elders of the tribes of Israel to follow suit and come stand with David. This is an amazing transformation on the part of Abner here. But do you see that for the enemy to become a friend, it needed Abner's eyes to be open to the false king that he was serving, and it needed an act of grace on King David's part, didn't it? As he shows Abner undeserved favor, a welcome, a declaration of peace. But of course, when grace is poured out, well, just like with the story of the bigger brother and the prodigal son, which we had read earlier, not everyone's happy, are they? Because grace, when you think about it, is scandalous. Scandalous. How can you forgive him? How can you welcome him? For Joab, in verse 24 onward, David has done the unthinkable. How can you possibly make peace with a rebel? How can you so readily welcome those entrenched in the house of Saul into the house of David? It will not do. It is a scandal. And so Joab, fueled by vengeance and rage, takes matters into his own hands. Verse 26, and at the gate of the city, the place where the city elders would meet to discuss the legal cases and pass out their sentences, Joab takes matters into his own hands and he plunges a sword into the belly of this new friend of the king. Because grace is scandalous. Well, it's quite a story. It really is very Game of Thrones-esque, isn't it? Power battles and who's going to rule and making accords and deals. But what on earth does it all mean? Like, honestly, it'd make a great film, but how does it speak to us today in a day and age when kings and covenants and Israel just seem so far off? How on earth do we learn anything from this episode in history? Well, firstly, as we've heard all along in this series, as Nigel has told us time and time again, we learn from this episode how to identify God's greater anointed king. Because what happens in the Bible, if you don't know how it flows through, is the Old Testament, following on from King David, repeatedly tells us that there is going to come into the future a better David. That a king would follow in David's footsteps, one who would be greater than David. A king who would come without sin. A king who would once and for all lead his people from every tongue and tribe and nation into a time of prosperity and peace. A never-ending eternal kingdom. And this king, you know, it wouldn't take lots of brides to try and make peace with the surrounding nations. No, he would unify the nations into one bride and take them as his own. And so as we read our Bibles, as we're going through our Bibles, we're to do so looking out for this promised king. Is he coming? Is he coming? Is he coming? The one who would reign through peace and not vengeance. The one who would show grace and not wrath. The one who would offer his repentant enemies a piecemeal and a place at his kingdom. And then we hit our New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. And this guy called Jesus is introduced in the very first verse as the son of David. Because what Matthew's done is he's taken all the evidence of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, and he sees that this man whom he has been investigating truly is the better David. That God's new anointed forever King Jesus has arrived. Matthew says, this is the one that the Old Testament has promised. And of course, we know the evidence. We see the evidence in and through Jesus' life and death, don't we? So what happens right at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism? God shows up. And he declares Jesus to be the anointed one. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. He's the one. Then throughout his life, Jesus accepts and in fact invites to himself those who have openly been in rebellion to him. In a scandalous show of grace, Jesus calls thieves and tax collectors and prostitutes and adulterers to repent and turn to him. Revealing that like David, Jesus is slow to anger, that he welcomes rebels, that he doesn't condemn those who the rest of the world does condemn. But instead offers them a pass through a Passover piecemeal of bread and wine that points to his very own body broken and blood shed in order to earn our forgiveness, a welcome and a pardon and an acceptance into his forever kingdom. And then we see even more evidence as he hangs on the cross. And as he speaks to the repentant thief on the cross, those amazing words of grace. Rebel, thief, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, friends, Matthew is right. Jesus is the better David. Whoa, look at that, quick hands. What does that mean for us? It means that just like for Abner, we must choose which king we're going to serve. You see, we mustn't be deceived. We might live in a time and a place where the days of kings and battles seem far off. But we never must think that we live as a people who don't pledge our allegiance to masters greater than ourselves. Oh no, we do that all the time. So let me ask you, who or what rules you? Or perhaps a better question, who or what are you serving? For some of us, it can be really obvious. I serve the zeros at the end of my bank balance. I serve the company I work for. I serve the image I adhere to. I serve the club I belong to, the church I'm a member of, the sports team I follow, the ideology I'm convinced of. I serve my husband, my wife, my children, or my parents. There are other things there that are perhaps a little bit more subtle. I serve my health. I serve their approval. I serve the whims of Apple and Amazon, the buzz of alcohol, the promise of pleasure, the lure of the weekend, and the hope of a holiday. What or who do you live for? Because this is the lesson we learn from Abner here. He served the house of Saul for years and years and years and years and years with utter devotion. Verse 8, steadfast love. He truly believed he was pouring his energies into the right thing, the right place, the winning side, the kingdom that would satisfy him. And yet, despite all of this, his king ended up stabbing him in the back and left him asking, am I a dog's head of Judah? He was hung out to dry by the king and the kingdom that he had served. And it dawned on him that this is a king and a kingdom that is not worthy of his allegiance. A king who is going to lose his power as he loses the war for the kingdom. A king who, despite the appearance and the title, is no king at all. He realized he was investing in all the wrong things. And as time goes on, the house of Saul is shown to be nothing more than a house of cards. Abner gives you and me, I think, cause to ask ourselves, are we giving our allegiance to the right king? Are we serving the right master? Are we investing in the right kingdom? Because experience so often tells us, doesn't it, that masters will bite us as bad as Ishbosheth. Or they'll keep asking more and more of us until they spit us out, or they're jealously guarding their thrones, making sure that they keep us down under their control. They'll keep selling us that unattainable vision and we'll buy it. So the career that promised so much and that we live for at the expense of all else can just be ended with redundancy. The money in our accounts never quite satisfies because your king wants more of you and will keep you slaving, telling you that you need to be more to get happy, and you'll get there and you'll get there and you'll get there, and then there'll be a crash. There'll always be people who you perceive to be cooler, more beautiful, better dressed or styled than you, just to keep you enslaved. Your kids, the kids that we serve, will one day leave and they'll forget to call us unless they want something. Apple won't stop at X. Alcohol is great until the morning after. Sex will have you crawling back for more. Ideologies will always just be that, ideals. Holidays ends, the weekend never lives up to your hopes. And the masters we serve just let us down. Friends, they might not be conventional kings, but we all have those things that we serve. Who want to control and manipulate us whilst they jealously promote themselves at our expense. And here's the king. Abner, after years and years, realized the king he served could never, ever deliver what he promised. Because these other kings, they're not the rulers of the kingdom that's going to last. They're not the king whom God has made us to worship and follow. They are false kings with false kingdoms, and they are of this world and not of the next. No, only through the line of David and King Jesus do we meet God's anointed true king. And I know that right now, just as one tribe of Judah that king ruled must have looked far less impressive than the 11 tribes that Ishbosheth ruled, so too Jesus at times may look like a less appealing king than chasing money, success, beauty, power, whatever it is, because they all seem like better, more glamorous masters. But this passage says, no, don't let that deceive you. Wake up, turn back to King Jesus. He will win, he has won, he will rule, he does rule. So do what Abner does, approach the king now and seek his pardon for living our life this far for another. And then do so confidently, that as confidently as Abner does here, because... Well, in fact, more confidently, because you don't need to send messengers ahead of you. You need not fear walking into the presence of this king. Because we know through these events that this king, King Jesus, is the better David. He is slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. He's willing to abundantly throw grace through a covenant of peace at you. Rebels can approach a mighty king with confidence of being accepted. Turn to the king and receive his grace. But then once you've done that, it doesn't stop there. You see, once you join a kingdom, once you declare allegiance to the king, well, now you live for this kingdom. Now you put your hand to the work of this kingdom. Now you serve this king. Christians, throw your lot in with the king of the kingdom. Throw yourself at Jesus. But as I finish, of course, in doing that, we're still left with a question, or at least I was when I was planning and studying this passage. And it's the question of Joab from earlier, really. Verse 24, what have you done? David, what have you done? Abner came to you. Why is it you've sent him away? Why have you given him peace? Why didn't you strike him down? How on earth can you pardon the enemy? That is a scandal. How can you send him away in peace without justice being served? The implication, the question is, David, you should have struck him down. He was an enemy. And it's actually quite a good question. How can God's anointed king just pardon rebels? After all, a key element of a king's job is making sure that there is justice for the people. I don't know about you, but like Joab, I want a just king. I don't want to be part of a kingdom that goes all soft on rebellion. No, that won't do. That kind of kingdom is setting itself up for all sorts of problems. I don't want a king soft on crime. So how can David offer peace and justice? More importantly, how for us, how can Jesus offer peace and justice to rebels like you and I? Who've lived our lives for another king? Well, I think the answer is there in this passage. I think verses 13 and 20 point it out, where David makes a covenant feast. A peace deal with Abner over a meal, and the meal is the key. Because if we were to flick forward into our New Testament and back to that book of Matthew that we talked about earlier, and chapter 26, verse 26, where King Jesus, just before his arrest, trial, and death, sits at another meal. Another meal where another peace deal is about to be brokered, then we'd hear this. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink it of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. How does King Jesus pardon rebels? How can he possibly make peace with those who have lived their lives serving the masters of this world? Well, he does so by taking their and our rebellion and our punishment upon himself. His body is broken. His blood is shed at the cross so the rebel, you and I, may go free as we feast on him. Sin is punished. Justice is served, but not on our heads, on his. The peace agreement says, come, eat, and I will take the punishment for your rebellion upon my shoulders. I will deliver your true peace. Oh, like Joab, of course, we don't want a king who will accept rebels as if they're righteous, a king who turns a blind eye to justice. That is scandalous. If that was our king, then like Joab, we might scream, what have you done, and take matters into our own hands. This is not fair. but a king who would die so that rebels might go free? That justice might be served, that peace might be granted, that you and I might enter his kingdom despite our rebelliousness in falsely serving the masters of this world over the God who created us? Friends, that is scandalous, yes, but it is amazing grace. I do not deserve to be pardoned by King Jesus. You do not deserve to be pardoned by King Jesus. And yet through his piecemeal, the cross of the King, I am, you can be, many of you are. This is a King who deserves our allegiance, and this is a piecemeal that I forever want to feast upon. Amen.